Turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and tonight we're going to begin with verse 21, a little bit of a review. The chapter begins with the disciples observing Jesus's prayer life, and they're asking him to teach them how to pray. Not to pray, but how to pray. Or rather, the other way around, teach us to pray, not how to pray. They knew how to teach us to pray. Our problem is we don't pray. We should. So he began to teach them concerning prayer, gave them a couple of parables. And then there came the case of the man who was mute, possessed by a demon. He cast out the demon, the man was able to speak, and the crowd marveled. And so Jesus began to teach them a little bit about demon possession. First of all, answering their accusation that he had done this by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, he was in cahoots with the devil, and that way he was able to cast the devil out. But Jesus showed the folly of such reason. Any kingdom that's divided against itself is going to fall. So if he, by Satan, was casting out Satan, then it meant that Satan's kingdom was divided and about over. But if I'm casting them out by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now in verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. This is the parable, you might say, of the strong man and of the stronger man. The strong man in the parable is obviously Satan, who has held the world, his palace, under bondage for so many years. Jesus refers to Satan in the Gospel of John a couple of times as the prince of this world, dwelling in his palace, the earth, holding the earth, unchallenged through the centuries until Jesus came. So the strong man guarding his palace, things are going all right. Everything is running smoothly because he has such a powerful hold over mankind. But now a stronger, even Jesus, has come to overcome him. And so when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he had trusted, and he divides his spoils. So they were wondering by what power Jesus had cast the devils out. It was by the stronger power. It is always wrong to think of Satan as an opposite of Jesus or as an opposite of God. Satan is a created being. Jesus is the eternal God. They are not opposites, though they are on opposing sides. Michael would rightfully be considered an opposite, perhaps, of Satan, for Michael was an archangel. Perhaps Gabriel also an opposite of Satan, but never think of Jesus as an opposite of Satan. They're just in different leagues altogether. Satan is a bush leaguer as far as Jesus is concerned. He's a major leaguer. So he had power. He exercised his power, his control, and authority over the earth until Jesus came, the stronger one, who ripped Satan of his armor that he might divide his spoils. Jesus overcame Satan at every encounter. When he was tempted of the devil on those three occasions after his prolonged period of fasting, first of all, tempted by Satan to turn the stone into bread, he overcame the temptation of Satan. The temptation of Satan to avoid the cross, to gain the world by bowing down to him, he again overcame the temptation. When he tempted him to display his divine power by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, again he overcame the temptation, and in each case by the power of the Word of God. For we read that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So Jesus overcame him during the time of temptation. And every time Jesus came against the works of Satan, where Satan had taken a hold on a person's life, where Satan had bound a person's life, where Satan was holding people in bondage, Jesus every time defeated the enemy. He delivered those who were held captive by Satan. He set the captive free, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He came to open the prison doors to those that were bound and to set at liberty those that were captive. And so Jesus encountered Satan many times, and on every occasion, he was victorious. The final victory of Jesus over Satan took place at the cross. And Paul tells us in Colossians, the second chapter, that he spoiled the principalities and the powers, the demonic forces that were against us, having triumphed over them in his cross, showing and making an open display of his victory, triumphing over them through the cross. And so the cross really spelled the end of Satan's power, the end of Satan's authority, the end of Satan's rule. At that time, Jesus redeemed the world through his blood. Now, he has not yet taken possession of that which he purchased. We read in Hebrews that God has placed all things under his feet, but we do not yet see all things under his feet. God, for his own purposes, has still allowed Satan to rule over the world. One of these days, and I believe very shortly, Jesus is coming to rule over the world. Satan's final manifestation of his rule over the world will be demonstrated when he is incorporated within a man who in the scripture is known as the beast. He is known as the son of perdition. He is known as the man of sin. He is commonly called the Antichrist, not a scriptural term for him. But when Satan is embodied in this man, receiving the worship of the world, proclaimed by the world as the Messiah, when he comes to the temple of God, stands in it, shows that he is God and demands to be worshiped as God, that is the beginning of the end. From that day, it'll be 1,290 days until Jesus comes in power and in great glory to claim that which he redeemed almost 2,000 years ago when he died upon the cross. He paid the price of redemption. Satan, according to God's purposes, is allowed still to rule. Now, the purposes of God in allowing Satan still this dominion and rule over the earth is to allow you the opportunity of becoming a part of God's glorious kingdom. Had Jesus immediately established the kingdom, we would have been left out. And so God's love for you and for me has allowed Satan to go on until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he will deal for 7 years with the nation of Israel, at the end of which time Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth her successive journeys run. At that time, all things will be put in subjection unto him, and we will live in a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, an earth that is renewed in the glory and the splendor that it originally was when God first created it, and we will dwell with Jesus here upon the earth in his glorious eternal kingdom. Now, the stronger has come. He ripped the armor off of Satan so that you, through Jesus Christ, have authority and power over Satan and all of the forces of darkness. As Martin Luther wrote, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not at him. One little word will fell him." But that word has to be used and exercised by a person who is in league with him. We read in the book of Acts that there were seven sons of one man named Sceva. And they had been watching Paul use the power of the name of Jesus over the demonic forces. And so they got hold of a fellow who was possessed of a demon. And they got him into a room. And they said, "We command you by the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out." And the demons said to him, "Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you?" And the demon-possessed man with that demonic superhuman strength turned on these seven brothers, ripped them up, and they fled for their lives from the house. So you cannot exercise that name from a third-party position. It isn't the Jesus who Paul preaches. It has to be the Jesus who is my Lord. But when Jesus is your Lord, you have in his name authority and power over all of the demonic forces of hell. When you are a part of the church of Jesus Christ, the gates of hell cannot prevail against you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the stronger now dwells in us. And through the power of the indwelling Christ, we have authority and power over Satan and over all of his works. He's been stripped of his armor. He has been spoiled. And of course, Paul uses that same term in Colossians, having spoiled those principalities and powers that were against us. It is so important that we recognize that Satan is a defeated foe. It isn't really a fight. We really don't go into a battle. We go in conquering. We are the conquerors. We are the victors. We go in with an assured victory as we go against him in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no question concerning the outcome. We go in as victors. He was defeated. What we do is go in and lay claim to the victory of Christ over him. As we come through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Now, it was the blood of the cross where Satan was defeated. That's where he triumphed. And so they overcame him, it says, through the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. Then Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." You see, at the time of the casting out of the demon and the mute speaking, there was a division among the people. Some were saying, well, this man's a prophet. Could he be the Messiah? And the Pharisees had taken their hard position, concluding that he was not and could not be the Messiah. But there were those who were on the fence, those who were still questioning, those who had honest doubts and were still searching. And Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. In other words, you've got to make a stand. There is one thing that you cannot be concerning Jesus Christ. You cannot be neutral. Not to be for him is to be against him. He who does not gather with me is scattering. There is no position of neutrality. Either you are for him or you are against him. Now, people don't want to take that position. Today is a day of non-commitment. I don't want to think of myself as against Jesus. And yet there are many people who don't want to take that positive position for Jesus, that commitment to Jesus. But not to make that commitment to him is to take a step against him. Several years ago, one of our little granddaughters, when she was about two, had decided that she didn't want to pray. And so whenever we would pray, she would whistle or sing or do other naughty things. And we would say, don't you want to pray? And she'd say, no. And we'd say, well, don't you love Jesus? She said, no. Well, some of our other grandchildren who were older than she had come to the house, and we had prayed, and she did her little song bit. And so they started on her case. And they said, don't you pray? And she said, no. They said, well, don't you love Jesus? She said, no. They said, well, then you love the devil. She said, I do not. And they said, well, if you don't love Jesus, you love the devil. Said, I don't want to love the devil. Then they said, well, you better pray. And they led her in the sinner's prayer. And from that day to this, she prays. But the realization struck even in the heart of the two-year-old, not to love Jesus, not to be on his side, is to be on the other side. Not to be for him is to be against him. They were very scriptural in their witnessing to her. And in coming to her in that, she didn't want to love the devil. She knew that much. Not to be for him. He who is not for me is against me. Jesus was seeking from Peter a confession and commitment of love. He said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me completely with this agape, divine, fervent love? And Peter responded, Lord, you know I'm your buddy. I'm your friend. Jesus was looking for more than just an affirmation of friendship. He was looking for an affirmation of complete love. Sort of sad, really. Here is Jesus, the Lord of heaven, saying to one of his disciples, do you love me deeply, fervently? And so he asked the second time, Peter, Do you love me? With this agape, divine love. And again, Peter responded, Lord, you know I'm always there. I'm a good friend. I'll stand with you. But Jesus was looking for the commitment of love. And with you, so often he's looking for that commitment of love. He wants more than just a friendship relationship with you. He wants a deep commitment of love. Lord, I love you. And he wants that commitment of love from our lives tonight. Not to just be neutral. Not, Lord, I'm a friend. I'm a buddy. I'll, you know, count on me, Lord. I'll be there, you know. I'll stand with you. He wants more than that. He wants that total love commitment. Lord, I love you. Supremely. Completely. Fully. Then Jesus started to teach them concerning demon spirits, unclean spirits. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. The teaching of Jesus concerning demons here is that they do possess people's bodies, the house, which is my body. When they are driven out, as was the case here, this man who was a mute, possessed by a demon, the demon was cast out by Jesus. Jesus said that these demons that are cast out of a person's house, they go around through the dry places, seeking, really, another house to inhabit. Seeking rest. The evil spirits or unclean spirits are restless spirits unless they are embodied in a house. Unless they can find embodiment. And so there are those that are searching, looking for a body to inhabit. If you become involved in spiritism, if you become involved with a Ouija board, if you become involved in seances, if you become involved in any of the occult types of things, if you become involved with drugs, you are opening up the door for a demon to take control of your life. They come in to those lives that have been opened up to that spirit realm through the occultism. And there are those who have learned the arts of how to commune and contact demon spirits, how to open yourself up to the possession. Many, many of the authors have what are known as spirit guides, spirit writings. And in their autobiographies, some of them will speak of these spirit guides that led them and guided them in the writing of many of their books and stories. Dabbling with those things is opening the door to a possible possession by an evil spirit. Several years ago, when we were in the little chapel over on the other corner, a young man was brought to my office, introduced himself as David Hall, and he gave me an copy of the Time magazine from the June issue about 1968, I think, in which Time magazine did a feature article on Lucky Luciano. And as Time Magazine so often does in these feature articles, they have little inset articles, and in an inset article, it had a picture of the mystery man with Lucky Luciano. They don't know who he came, where he came from, who he was or anything, but he was always with Lucky Luciano. He was a constant companion. It was this David Hall, this young man that was sitting in my office. I had already read the article in Time Magazine and thus was familiar. I was curious about this mystery man. And I thought it quite interesting that I should be sitting across my desk looking at him. He began to give me his testimony. He grew up in Texas, but he decided that power was the most important thing in the world, and he wanted to have power. And so he figured that one of the most powerful men in the world was Lucky Luciano. And thus he decided that he was going to get close to Lucky Luciano and become his right-hand man. And so he did. His thirst for power. So he became involved with Lucky Luciano and the mob and the rackets. And then he began to read concerning the Third Reich, how that Hitler was actually guided by what they call masters of the white magic. And how at the end of the war, when Hitler fell, these men, the white masters, fled to Peru. And he realized how powerful Hitler was and how close he came to conquering the world. And he thought, here is a power that is even greater than Lucky Luciano's. And so he flew down to Peru to find these white masters to learn more about power. And he contacted them and he began to study their techniques as they were tutoring him. And he said one night as he was in his hotel room and going through the chants, lying on the floor and going through these chants and all that he had been taught, he said suddenly a presence came into the room. And he said he became frightened because this presence started to take over his body. And he said, somehow I knew that if this thing takes over, I will never be free again. He said when he was a little kid, he went to Sunday school a few times with friends, and he said he started crying out the name Jesus. That's all he knew to do because he felt this power taking over his body. He jumped up from lying on the floor, packed his suitcase, went down to the airport, and waited for the next plane flying out to America. When he got to Dallas, Texas, he checked into a motel and just was trying to sift through his whole experiences when his phone rang. And this fellow gave to him a coded message over the phone. And he said these white masters down there often would impart their messages in code, so you'd have to decipher the thing and figure it out. And the guy rattled off this message. He recognized that it was in code. And so as the guy just hung up, he tried to figure the thing out. And as he was figuring it out, he could not remember one thing the guy said. And it was the key to the code and the message, actually. And he thought, oh, if I only had that, what is it he said? And he's trying to remember. And the phone rang again. And the guy says, you were wondering what the one phrase was. He said, it is this. And he repeated it for him. And he said, wait a minute, who are you? He said, hey, you guys are weird. He said, I'm a guard here at the airbase. And he said, some old man came up and gave me $25 to call you on the phone, gave me your number and told me to call you on the phone and give you this message. And then he came back in a little while and gave me another $10 to call you again and give you this message over. He said, what did the old man look like? And he described the white master from Peru. Now, nobody knew where he was. Nobody knew what motel he had checked into. And he said, these guys follow me wherever I go. He said, they follow me here today. I said, I know that. But he said, they'll never follow you from here on. And we took authority and power in the name of Jesus Christ and broke the power of darkness. He was set free. The last I read of him, he was an evangelist down in Texas, preaching the gospel. So there are demon powers. They do seek to find embodiment. If they are cast out, they go around looking for a place that they might find rest by becoming again embodied. And if they find none, Jesus said, they'll come back to the house from which they went. Now, having God do a work in your life is always a thrilling, remarkable thing. If you say you've been bound by some power of Satan, and you can be bound by a power of Satan without being demon-possessed. When the Lord sets you free, it is so important that you just don't take that deliverance and freedom without also taking the deliverer. In other words, a void has been created when Satan's power has been cast out, destroyed. The void is created. If that void is not filled by the presence of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Satan will come back. And if he finds that there's been nothing to replace his presence, he'll move back in. But more than that, that demon will go out and get seven others. Hey, I've got a great place over here. It's all clean and swept and empty, ready to move in. So that Jesus said the last case of the man is really worse than the first. Now, Peter tells us in his second epistle that if a person has been freed from the entanglement of sin through the power of Jesus Christ, and he goes back again into those things, that the last estate of the man is worse than the first. It would be better for him never to have known the way than to have known it and to walk away from it. You're opening up your life to a far worse condition if you do not take and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't just come for healing. Come for the healer. Don't just come for deliverance. Come for the deliverer. That is why that it is so important that we only seek to expel the darkness by turning on the light. That we just don't go around and try and drive darkness out of a person's life without the light coming in. Because you could be doing that person a disservice. If they don't receive the indwelling presence of Christ and His Spirit, then they are going to be subject to a far worse condition than they were originally. Now, as Jesus was giving this teaching, one woman in the crowd cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." Here was an attempt to venerate Mary. In pagan religions, they often worshipped goddesses as well as gods. In the pagan Babylonian religion, The chief object of worship was Tammuz, or Nimrod. But equally worshipped with him was his mother, Semiramis. She was given the title Queen of Heaven, Mother of God. And she was worshipped equally with her son. And prayers were often offered to her that she might intercede with the suppliant and her son. So that when Jesus is beginning to manifest such power, such glory, a woman in the crowd begins to extol his mother. Blessed is the womb that bare you and the breast from which you nursed. There has been an attempt through the years by the Roman Catholic Church to raise Mary to the level of divinity and to make her a mediatrix between man and Jesus. The Church first developed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is, Mary was conceived without original sin. Now, not that she conceived Jesus. She herself was conceived without original sin, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That became a church dogma. Back in the 40s, I believe it was, is when another dogma was developed. And that is of the divine assumption of Mary, where the dogma developed in the church that Mary did not die, but ascended directly into heaven. Sort of created a problem in Jerusalem where there was a beautiful church built over the site of supposedly Mary's tomb. They had to inactivate that church when it was determined that she was not buried but ascended directly into heaven. In the city of Rome, the Church of Mary, which is near the main rail depot in Rome, outside of the church, beside the church on the street side, not in front, but beside the church on the street side, leading down to the rail depot, there is outside there a large cross. And on the one side of the cross is the statue of Jesus hanging there on the cross. But around on the other side, on the side toward the rail station, they also have a statue of Mary hanging on the cross. This Church of Mary in Rome is petitioning for another dogma concerning Mary, in which they call the co-redemptive work of Mary, seeking to elevate her now to the position of a co-redemptress with Jesus. The first attempt at the worship of Mary came during the ministry of Jesus by a woman out of the crowd. As Jesus was there talking and the people were all marveling, she said, "Oh, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast from which you nursed." Jesus immediately responded to this attempt of elevating Mary by declaring, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So he did not really encourage the worship of Mary, but rather declared the blessing more than that of the woman who bore him, is the blessing of the person who hears his word and keeps it. You who hear the word and keep it are really more blessed than Mary. Now, I do believe that Mary is no doubt the most beautiful and highly favored person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. Imagine to this young girl, God gave the privilege of bearing his son in her womb. I mean, that's awesome. And when her cousin Elizabeth received her greeting, she said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. For the moment you spoke, the baby that was in my womb leaped for joy." And when Mary shared with her the things that God had done, she said, "From henceforth shall all people call you blessed." And truly, Mary was blessed, super blessed of God, but not to the point of worship. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God," Jesus said, "and him only." And the worship of Mary is unscriptural, and it is wrong. In the Hail Mary, they use the same title that was used of Semiramis when they say, "Hail Mary, Mother of God." That's the title that was given to Semiramis, the pagan goddess of Babylon. "Blessed art thou, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, and Hail Mary, full of grace, remember us sinners in this our hour of death." And so the calling for Mary to be a mediatrix for us, to intercede for us, pray for us sinners in this our hour of death. Now, that is not scriptural. There is no scriptural basis for asking Mary to mediate for you. On one other occasion, Mary came to Jesus when he was in Capernaum at a time of his ministry when the crowds were really gathering around him, and there was so much pressure on him, he wasn't even taking time out to eat. And they were afraid that he had sort of snapped under all the pressure, and so Mary got the other brothers of Jesus, and they came down to Capernaum to rescue him from the crowds. But when they got to the house where Jesus was ministering, there was such a crowd around the house they couldn't even get near. And so Mary said to those there on the edge of the crowd, "Get a message into Jesus. His mother and his brothers are out here. We want to see him." And so the message was passed through the crowd up to Jesus, who was in the front. And they said, "Your mother and brothers are outside. They are seeking you. They want to see you." And Jesus said, "Who is my mother? And who is my brother?" And he looked around upon the crowd and he said, "Those who hear my words and do them, the same are my mother and my brothers." That would trouble me if I was asking Mary to seek favors for me from Jesus. "Jesus, your mother has a word to say to you, you know." "Well, who is my mother?" And so here was the first attempt of Mariology, the attempt to elevate Mary to a position of worship, which was immediately dealt with by Jesus. Declaring that you are more blessed than Mary because you hear the word of God and you keep it. That's the way to be blessed of God. You want to really be blessed of God, keep his word. Path of blessing. Even a greater blessing than the privilege that Mary had of bearing the Christ child. So we pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to keep your word, hiding your word away in our hearts. Lord, may we be diligent to keep your sayings. And Lord, you said, love one another, even as I have loved you. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to keep your word. In Jesus' name, amen.